We return now to our studies in the book of Acts, this time in the fourth chapter. We last left our heroes, Peter and John, haled into court before the Jewish rulers of Jerusalem, the Sanhedrin. And with them was a former lame man, who had been made whole, as Peter had said to him, "Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have give I unto you. In the name of Jesus of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And you recall the apostles, Peter and John, had been arrested because they had used this occasion of the healing of the lame man to preach Jesus and the resurrection. Now, I think it's important to notice that they did not use the occasion to begin a divine healing service. They didn't ask people to bring all the sick and the lame, and they would heal them. They used the occasion to do what God intended done on that occasion, to preach Jesus and the resurrection, the ultimate healing of the inner hurt of man by the power of a risen and new life. And you recall this threatening message, at least in the eyes of the Jewish rulers, caused them to send the authorities to arrest them. And later they appeared before the Jewish court. And there Peter boldly charged these men with the death of Jesus and declared unto them a magnificent fact. He said, "There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." No other Savior has ever been provided for men anywhere in the world at any age or time than that of Jesus. This is the great message Peter preached. Now Dr. Luke takes up the account, beginning with verse 13 of chapter 4. "Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, and perceived that they were uneducated, common men, they wondered, and they recognized that they had been with Jesus. But seeing the man that had been healed standing beside them, they had nothing to say in opposition. But when they had commanded them to go aside out of the council, they conferred with one another, saying, 'What shall we do with these men? For that a notable sign has been performed through them is manifest to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it.'" This is a remarkable picture of the perversity of human hearts. I'm sure these men, these high priests and rulers of the city, would have prided themselves on being logical, reasonable, consistent men acting on the basis of facts. We always think of ourselves this way. But this account makes very clear that they're utterly self-deceived, and that though they think they're acting from reason, they're actually operating contrary to reason. And you'll note how Dr. Luke develops this to reveal their utter inconsistency here. He points out that they first had noted a very unexpected boldness in Peter and John, a note of authority in their voice, a poise, a confidence, an assurance that was very evident to these rulers, who were not used to having men stand so calmly and appear so untroubled in their presence. And they normally associated this kind of authority with the results of having been to school, having been trained and educated and skilled. And yet they noted from the dress of Peter and John that these were untrained, common men. In the language of the New English Bible, they were untrained laymen. And these Jewish rulers were at a loss to understand this. How could these uneducated, common men have such poise and confidence? And the conclusion, Luke says, they came to is most remarkable. He says their own explanation was they took note of them that they had been with Jesus. They'd had difficulty with Jesus before. And evidently they had noted that whenever they had anything to do with Jesus, he exuded a remarkable poise that nothing they said or did to Jesus ever seemed to trouble him. And here were men who were reflecting the same spirit. And they doubtless had become aware of the fact that anyone who had anything to do with Jesus for very long began to act differently. He was a different person, and he manifested a quite different confidence, an air of boldness, and quiet authority. And these men concluded, therefore, that this must be the reason. These men had been with Jesus. Now, the second thing that they noticed that Dr. Luke brings out, they were confronted with the continuous evidence of the man made whole. The lame man who had been healed was standing there before them, along with Peter and John. And clearly then, they were at a loss with what to charge these apostles. It's evident that no crime had been committed. It isn't a crime to heal a sick man. A good deed had been done, and they could not deny this. And they were therefore at a total loss to know what to do with these men, with what charge they could accuse them. And the third point Dr. Luke brings out is that they admitted to themselves, after the apostles had been sent out, that the nature of this act of healing was a sign, which they could not deny. Now, these men were acquainted with the meaning and value of signs. They were the rulers of a nation which had a unique relationship to God, a relationship which throughout the course of their history had been characterized by the giving of signs, where God had manifested his presence in a most unmistakable manner and thus confirmed messages by accompanying signs. And as long as the gospel was being proclaimed largely to the Jews, you have the appearance of signs and wonders and miracles, because these were a people who throughout their history had been dealt with by God in this manner. And these men admit that this is a sign. And it's a sign which is manifest, they say, to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the nature of which they cannot deny. Now, the reasonable, logical, sensible reaction to that kind of evidence would be to acknowledge it as from God and support these men in their cause. But now notice their conclusion. Luke says in verse 17, "But in order that it may spread no further among the people, let us warn them to speak no more to anyone in this name." So they called them and charged them not to speak or to teach at all in the name of Jesus. Exactly contrary to the evidence that they'd received. But Peter and John answered them, "Whether it be right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard." And when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way to punish them because of the people. For all men praise God for what had happened, for the man on whom this sign of healing was performed was more than 40 years old. And that's why we say today, life begins at 40. That's when the healing starts. Now, the inconsistency of these Jewish rulers led to an act of illegitimacy, basically. They were the sworn representatives of God in this nation. And as such, they were ostensibly committed to doing the will and purpose of God. And here, in spite of the evidence that they had received of what God wanted done, they directly oppose the will and word of God and forbid these apostles to speak in the name of Jesus. Now, the disciples very wisely and very courteously declined to obey this command. They point out that they have no choice. They cannot but speak the things that they've seen and heard. The message they have to declare is so so challenging, so transforming in its implications both to the nation and to the world that they cannot be silent and be true to their relationship to God. This is a message so desperately needed, so powerful in its implications, in its effect, that they cannot, even out of sheer humanity, maintain silence about it. And they therefore respectfully decline to obey what these rulers commanded. And the priests can only bluster and threaten because they feared the people. The apostles had the support of the populace as well. Now, you'll notice that at this point, the whole question of civil disobedience comes into view. Here is a clear case of it. These apostles were forbidden by the rulers of the city, properly constituted authorities, the establishment, as we would call them, to preach in the name of Jesus. And they told them to their face they would not obey that rule. And this incident has been used in the centuries since, and especially in our own day, to justify many activities. Racial strife, draft evasion, violent demonstration, boycott, strikes, many other things. And at this point, we cannot read this account without the question being raised, and quite properly, is it right for a Christian to disobey a law because of a conscientious scruple? And the clear answer of this whole account is yes. There are times when this is necessary, when it's right to disobey properly constituted authorities, that the establishment can be wrong as well as right. But it's also important to notice from this account that this civil disobedience occurs here only when the conscience rests directly on a clear and unmistakable word of God that contravenes the human law. Now, that's important to notice. The issue is so clear here that Peter actually calls on the rulers to be the judges as to which they should do. Whether it is right, he says, in the sight of God, to listen to you rather than to God, you judge. You're religious men. You know which is the higher authority. If an issue is so clear that it sets us at odds with one or the other, you tell us, which should we obey, God or you? God or man? And these authorities, the issue is so clear that these authorities cannot say a word. The only thing they could say in the face of the evidence is, well, obey God rather than us. But they don't want to say that. And so the only alternative is to threaten and to bluster and to try to get them to obey by simply the threat of force. They feared the people because they were so convinced that this was a remarkable sign from God. Now, it's important to notice that this is the grounds of civil disobedience. You see, the scriptures are very clear that governments are given by God. The passage read to us from Romans 13 makes that unmistakable. Governing authorities, Paul says, are the servants of God. And it's instructive to notice that the emperor who was on the throne in Rome when he wrote those words was none other than Nero, who was a wicked and vile and godless man and one of the worst emperors the Roman Empire ever had. And yet Paul could write that these governing authorities are the servants of God, and those who resist them resist what God has ordained. And he acknowledges that they have certain powers derived not from the people but from God. The power to tax, the power to keep law and order, the power to punish evil doing, even to the point of death. And the scriptures make perfectly clear that all this is right and ordained of God, and believers are exhorted to obey the authorities. And therefore, the scriptures are very clear in the fact that conscience, a human conscience operating alone, unsupported by a word of revelation, is not enough grounds to disobey the law. The law of God, the law of man, even bad law, is superior to conscience, unless that conscience can rest upon a direct word of God. That's what this makes clear. That conscience is not intended, you see, to tell us what is right or wrong. Consciences can be wrong as well as right. And in fact, apart from the help of truth, revealed truth, all our consciences would be wrong and would lead us astray. Let me share a quotation with you from a very clear-thinking writer, H.C. Trumbull, who says, "Conscience is not given to a man to instruct him in the right, but to prompt him to choose the right instead of the wrong when he is instructed as to what is right. It tells a man that he ought to do right, but does not tell him what is right. And if a man has made up his mind that a certain wrong course is the right one, the more he follows his conscience, the more hopeless he is as a wrongdoer. One is pretty far gone in an evil way when he serves the devil conscientiously." Therefore, you see, the clear instruction of Scripture is that conscience is not to be followed unless it can be based upon the Word of God and a clear and unmistakable command of God. When the issue is in doubt, then the law is superior to conscience. It's only when it's a clear-cut case, as in this case, of a conflict between the Word and the will of God and the Word and the will of man. Now, here is a clear-cut case. But even in this case, notice the reaction of the apostles and where it is they go for redress and for support. Verse 23. "When they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, 'Sovereign Lord, who didst make the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who by the mouth of our father David thy servant did say by the Holy Spirit, why did the Gentiles rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves in array, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. For truly in this city there were gathered together against thy holy servant Jesus, whom thou didst anoint, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever thy hand and thy plan had predestined to take place." Now, these apostles did not go back and organize a revolutionary committee to overthrow the Sanhedrin. Nor did they even try to arouse a popular march or demonstration. The clear evidence of this passage is that they had popular support. The people were behind them, and the high priest were afraid of the people because the people supported the apostles. But you'll notice that the apostles do not rely one minute upon political or even popular pressure. They cast themselves upon the unique resource of the church in any age, which when it forgets, it becomes nothing more than a tool of distortion. They cast themselves upon the sovereign power of God at work in history. That's the greatest force to alter the power structure that the world has ever seen and has been ignored by the church time after time after time, and thus they frittered away their efforts in relatively useless activities which made a lot of noise and smoke and disorder but never accomplished anything. But now notice what these apostles did. They found encouragement in two things. First, in the sovereignty of God, in his overruling ability in human events. the God who is in control of all human events. The very first word of their prayer recognizes it. Sovereign Lord. The word in Greek is the word from which we get our word despot. Oh, mighty despot, tyrant, ruler over men, who didst make the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, holds them in the palm of his hand, is intimately involved in every human event. They took great consolation in that. I find many Christians forgetting this. I remember a year or so ago I brought a message on the war in Vietnam. And I spoke on what God was doing in that situation. And after the meeting, a young man came up to me and he was livid with rage. And he said, "I'm so angry I can hardly contain myself." I said, "What about?" He said, "The idea that you suggested that God is involved in all these affairs." I said, "Well, aren't you a Christian?" He said, "Yes, I am." But he said, "I could admit that the Bible teaches that God involves himself occasionally in human affairs, but he certainly has nothing to do with the war in Vietnam." Well, that's a badly distorted and mistaken concept of history and of God. These disciples had no idea like that. In fact, they say, "Lord, sovereign Lord, ruler of all human events, you have even predicted the very opposition that we face." And they quoted the second psalm in support of that. You see, they had been doing what Christians ought to do. In any case of pressure, they had gone back to the scriptures. And they found in the second psalm an actual prediction of the opposition they were facing. The psalm had said, "Why do the Gentiles rage? And the people," that's the Israelites, "imagine a vain thing. The kings of the earth set themselves in array, and the rulers gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed." And when they read it, they said to themselves, you see, that's exactly what happened. Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the others, with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, have set themselves against the Lord Jesus. We saw it happen right in this very city. Not surprising. Not unexpected, exactly what God would say, said would happen. And they found encouragement that this event was not beyond divine control, and the opposition they were facing was not beyond divine control. That no human event gets out of hand as far as God is concerned. That his power to rule is evident in any situation. That's what they counted on. They didn't try to arouse a popular uprising, because that only creates more violence. Violence begets violence. But they tried to rely upon the God who works in such strange and unusual ways through events that he changes them without violence. Now that's the second thing they saw. It's what we might call the mystery of history. You'll see it in this last sentence that I read, that Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel gathered together, now listen, to do whatever thy hand and thy plan had predestined to take place. Do you get that? In other words, that the God of history uses the very opposition to accomplish his purposes. That's what they declare. God used the free will of man, acting in utter unawareness of any compulsion upon them. These people opposed the plan of God. They tried to thwart God's purposes. They tried to derail his program. But God operates in such a marvelous way that he uses even this opposition to accomplish his will. That's the story of the cross and of the resurrection of Jesus. Now that's what these people relied upon. They discovered a principle at work in human affairs which is the most powerful force known to man and which the church ignores to its peril. There's a striking passage that I ran across this week in reading the New English Bible. in the book of Job. Let me share it with you. Job says, "In God's hand are the souls of all that live, the spirits of all humankind. Wisdom and might are His. With Him are firmness and understanding. If He pulls down, there is no rebuilding. If He imprisons, there is no release. If He holds up the waters, there is drought. If He lets them go, they turn the land upside down. Strength and success belong to Him. Deceived and deceiver are His to use. He makes counselors behave like idiots and drives judges mad." I wonder if Judge Carswell has read that. "He looses the bonds imposed by kings and removes the girdle of office from their waists. He makes priests behave like idiots and overthrows men long in office. Those who are trusted, He strikes dumb. He takes away the judgment of old men. He heaps scorn on princes and abates the arrogance of nobles. He leads peoples astray and destroys them. He lays them low, and there they lie. He takes away their wisdom from the rulers of the nations and leaves them wandering in a pathless wilderness. They grope in the darkness without light and are left to wander like a drunkard. He uncovers mysteries deep in obscurity, and into thick darkness He brings light." The overruling power of God. That's what these people relied on. Here's the true strength of the church. This is the weapon of faith prayer, which is tremendous in its possibilities. And relying on this, these disciples now make their request. Verse 29. "And now, Lord," they say, "look upon their threats and grant to Thy servants to speak Thy word with all boldness, while Thou stretchest out Thy hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of Thy holy servant Jesus." I love that. You know what they're saying in essence? "Do it again, Lord. Do it again. Here we are in trouble and danger of our lives, but this is great, Lord. Do it again." They're asking for it. "And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God with boldness." God answered that prayer in a threefold way. He shook the place in which they were praying first. Now, in this book of Acts, you'll notice that we have several symbolic actions on God's part. Remember on the day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit was given, there were three symbols connected with it. Mighty rushing of the wind, the appearance of tongues of fire, and the new languages that were spoken, the gift of tongues. Those were a symbol of the working of the Holy Spirit throughout the whole age of the Spirit, the present age in which we're living now. Now here's a symbol. This shaking of the place is God's symbolic answer to these disciples' prayers. He's saying to them in this figurative way that He would shake Jerusalem and the world by the message that these disciples were proclaiming. And 40 years after this event, or less than 40 years after this event, the city of Jerusalem was surrounded by the Roman armies. The authority of the priests was broken in the city. And finally, the entire government, this religious theocracy of Israel, was broken, and the people were dispersed throughout the nations of the world, and for 20 centuries, 2,000 years, this government was never permitted to come into power again. And within 200 years, the empire was shaken to its very core, and the principles of Christianity had penetrated and permeated every strata of life in Roman society, so it began to change it and transform it, and finally emerged as the state religion of the empire. I don't think that was a benefit to it. When Constantine made it the state religion, it was another trick of the enemy to destroy Christianity and its effectiveness. And it had a great, it was greatly effective in doing that very thing. It was a counterattack by the enemy. But before that time, it had absolutely transformed the authority of Rome and the power of the Roman Empire. Now, what is this saying to us in our day? Here we are. Many of you young people are troubled by the power structures, by the establishments. You see evil in them, and rightly so. You see that they are not doing what they were set up to do, rightly so. Well, what do you do about it? Well, the answer of this account is, there is a mighty force, mightier than you can ever dream, at work in society, upon which you can rely to enable you to do what these disciples did, to proclaim a message which is the most powerful, revolutionary message the world has ever seen. To speak the Word of God with boldness in the full filling of the Holy Spirit. And to do so is to shake society to its very core. That's what these disciples discovered. You see, the thing that produces righteousness or peace and order and prosperity and blessing and happiness in a land is not the form of government that prevails. It isn't the Constitution of the United States or the Declaration of Independence that is preserving American liberty, even to the degree we have it yet today. These things are not guarantees. They cannot protect us. I think we ought to take careful note of the motto of the new state of Hawaii, which was carried over from the days of the missionaries when they first came into the Hawaiian Islands. And Hawaii adopted, even as a territory, this motto, Ua mau ke ea oka ana I kapono, which means the life of the land is preserved by righteousness. See, it's not the Constitution that preserves the United States. Constitution can be twisted and manipulated and distorted and pulled and made to apply in a thousand ways, as the Supreme Court has shown us many times in our history, and will not protect us or preserve justice. What preserves justice? Righteousness does. A people who are dedicated to the will and the purpose of God and who recognize the life of God in their midst. That's what preserves the land. That's the only thing that ever has and ever will. The lack of that has been the reason for the overturn of civilization after civilization. Till Arnold Toynbee has counted some 26, I think, civilizations that have now come and gone because they were not built upon righteousness. And here on almost the 200th birthday of the United States, it's well to remember that the thing that has preserved us as a nation to this time and has allowed what liberties we have or have ever had has been not the wisdom of our forefathers or the documents by which they set this nation in motion, but the faith that pervaded this land and the reality of righteousness in response to that faith, that life of God at work in this country. And that's the way we can preserve it. By a return, you see, to these things. Now, this is the effect of the message of Jesus and the resurrection. It is to bring again new life pouring out from a living Christ into dying and dead people and institutions and changing them and awakening and arousing them again to righteousness, to right living, living in accordance with reality. That's why the only hope of this nation, you see, is the proclamation of this message in every possible way in the fullness of the power of the Holy Spirit. And God has made provision for it, that we might do it as these disciples did it, being filled with the Holy Spirit. They spoke the Word of God with all boldness. And that has a shaking effect upon all the structures of society. Let's bow together in prayer. We're so mixed up, Father, and so confused in our thinking so much of the time, we need desperately to have our minds set right and to see things clearly and to understand the nature of reality. Preserve us, Father, from misguided zeal, from consecrated blundering, from stumbling along trying to do the right thing and doing exactly the wrong. Help us to understand how you work and to operate intelligently and not stupidly. We ask you, Lord, to reveal to us these underlying foments and ferments in society that are the result of your spirit at work among men, and to line up with them, and to take our stand with these men and women of old who have meant so much to us, without which human life today would be impossible had they not been obedient to the word of truth. We ask that you will make us that way in this day, in this generation. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.